The book of James is a dangerous book. Why is that? You may wonder within yourself. Well, I'll tell you why. It's like a mirror. It's like a mirror that the Christian can look into, or not even just a Christian, but a person in general, believer or unbeliever, doesn't really matter. It's like a mirror that we can all look into. And it reflects not only the physical manifestation of a person, but the soul of a person. And the reason that this mirror is so potent, it's so powerful, it's because when that mirror reflects truth in the way that it does, when this book, the book of James, when it reflects truth, sometimes what it does is it reveals a cascade of lies that surround faith that's not actually faith. Or at the very least, it acts as a measuring tape. A measuring tape. And what do I mean by measuring tape? I mean that it measures our faith. It measures our faith. The book of James is a series of tests, a series of tests that measure our faith. And what these tests do in some drastic cases is they reveal faith to not actually be very genuine, not actually very genuine, sometimes false. This book is difficult, very, very difficult. It cuts a Christian. You might find that your faith isn't as deep as you thought it was. That's already happened to me, and we're only to verse 8. So it cuts us. But what it also does is it destroys false faith. Destroys false faith. But all this warning that I give you and everything, don't let it deter you. Don't let it scare you away from this book, because as you'll see tonight, and hopefully not just tonight, but for the rest of the book, this book is full of wisdom. This book is full of wisdom, and James has this unique way of grasping faith and wisdom and the practicalities in it and bringing it together and just applying it out. It's extremely, extremely helpful, and it helps us grow. It helps us grow, and it warns the unbeliever who might think mistakenly that they are a believer, that maybe they're not quite genuine. So be bold and look into this mirror. Be bold and look into this book, because we all need it. It's bitter at first, and it does cut you a little bit. But it'll be sweet like honey at the end. I promise. As for what little ground we've covered thus far in James, the first test of our faith, as I said before, James is a series of tests that God purposes for us. The first test is trials. Trials. Trials that come into our lives and they hinder us in various ways. It's not restricted to one kind of trial. It is, in the King James, diverse temptations. That is Old English for various kinds of trials. It could be economic failure. It could be conflict with another, loss, death. It could be stress, anxiety. Perhaps it's just a situation where sinning is possible. Could be that. Remember that temptation starts outside and then it comes inside when we start to entertain those things. Could be all of those things. It could be depression. It could be persecution. It could be anything. The list goes on. You know what trials are. You don't need me to stand up here and explain to you what a trial is. Whoever you are, trials are going to come no matter what. And if you're going to try and tell me that a trial has never come into your life, you're a liar. That's just the truth. They are common to man. James says, when you fall into, not if you fall, when you fall, because it's going to happen. No Christian, no person is ever immune to trials. And as Dad said last week, if you aren't in one in this exact moment, get ready, because there's one speedily coming on the horizon. It's going to happen, and you will be tested. But why? Why do these trials happen? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question that everybody asks. Why do they happen? It is so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And there are two illustrations, one from Dad last week that I want to employ, and then another one from Brian Farley down in Alabama with Todd. He went through this passage and he used a good illustration. But initially, this illustration that helps us understand what Christ is doing as he's conforming us. Dad spoke about gold. And we see gold on fancy jewelry. We see it in extremely eloquent building. When we think of the temple, there was a lot of gold involved in that. Gold is beautiful after it's been refined. When you first pull out gold, it's pretty disgusting looking, actually. It's kind of nasty. It's just a rock. But it's refined and it's put through pressure, and then somebody polishes the gold and they polish it and they polish it and they polish it, and then they set the gold down and they step back and they can see their reflection. It makes me think of Romans 8:28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Indeed. He's making us into his own reflection. And he does that by trials. Trials. Further illuminating that example is actually the other example from Brian Farley down in Alabama. He spoke of a saw blade, some sort of tool that manly men use. I wouldn't know anything about it. But apparently, saw blades can become dull. They can become dull and quite useless. You've got to sharpen it. But to sharpen it, you've got to apply pressure to it. You've got to put it through this process of heating it up, putting pressure on it, and sharpening it until it's a useful tool for the master of it. Is that not how we are, though? Is that not kind of how we are? We are the tools, and the master of all things is perfecting us for his purpose and his glory and his love. That is why pressure at times has to be put into our lives. I'll never put on too much so that it just destroys our existence. It may feel like it, but that's just to get you to go to him. There does have to be pressure at times. And beyond that, do not forget that trials often reveal those who are not truly his tools in the first place. I heard an interesting little quip about trials when I was researching this. I listened to MacArthur's sermon on this. He did it probably about 30 years ago. I'm sure his interpretation has changed a bit, but I do think this holds true. He said, "Trials cannot destroy faith. They only reveal the depth of genuine faith or expose what was never actually real faith." And so, here you and I are, testing our faith. That's what we're doing. But how do Christians get through trials? How do we endure? And Dad spoke on some of this last week. We're not done with that train of thought. How does the Christian triumphantly defeat trials and grow in the faith, becoming more useful to God? How do you defeat what at times seems utterly impossible in your life? We know so far that you must have joy, an unwavering joy, and just this hope inside of you. You have to have that joyous attitude. We know that you have to have knowledge, knowledge that God is purposing the trial to deepen your faith in some way. You have to have that steadfast spirit. We know that you must have humility and acceptance to let that trial do what it's meant to do to you. You've got to have that humility about you, to let God test you, not tempt you. We're going to get to that in a little while, not tonight, but God does not tempt us. He tests us. We have to have that acceptance that God's going to do this so we may be perfect and complete. These we have covered, but is that it? Is that all there is to it? Do we just have to have these things and then that's it? That's the end of the thought? No. One of the reasons that I'm quickly growing to love James is because James just puts things how they are. He knows how people are. And what I mean by that is that it would be fantastic if you were joyous all the time. It would be fantastic if we had knowledge and understanding in every single trial. It would be great if we were humble enough to let God, what he wants to do to us. And to have that kind of fruit of the Spirit attitude. But you know as well as I do, that's not the case every time. Not at all. In fact, I think we can be quite spiritually dense if we're not careful. The fact that Jesus rebuked his closest friends often tells me that we're not much higher on the list. The truth and fact of life, and of this matter, of this text, what we're looking at tonight, is that oftentimes we look up to the sky and we utter that one word that lets us know where we really are in our understanding and faith, and it's why. Why? We ask God why something is happening to us, and generally what we implicitly mean is, why does this have to happen to me? You can lie to me about it. You can lie to your partner about it. But you know it's true. You've done it at some point. Don't tell me that you haven't, because I have. We've all done it. We've all done it. A trial has come along, and you've struggled. You've tried to be joyous. You've tried to have an understanding. You've tried to have this knowledge. You've tried to accept what's occurring in your life. But you just aren't getting it. You just aren't getting it. You're overwhelmed. You wonder if God even really cares about you. What is he even doing? And then you think to yourself, what have I done wrong? What have I done to deserve this? I'm trying. But what gives? What now? How do I get through this? And that's where our text lands tonight. That's what this passage is. This passage is for all of those who don't understand. For all those who are suffering in anxiety and agony in their heart, and they maybe even wonder within themselves if they're a Christian because they've experienced so much pent-up frustration and confusion and doubt. That's what this passage is for. Your faith will be tested tonight. And for some who are listening, you may realize that you never had true faith to begin with, and if that's the case, then that's good. It's good that you realize it. Come to the true faith in Christ. For Christians tonight, I want you to walk away with a stronger prayer life. I want you to walk away wiser. I want you to walk away more dependent and more faithful on God. My prayer life has increased significantly since this passage, and I just want to share that with you. God has used this passage to make me grow so much already, and it's made me already more steadfast. So, like I said, I just want to share that with you all. And just for a moment, for those, I'm speaking mainly to those who might be watching or listening at this point, but for those who, like I said, begin to think that perhaps they don't actually have true faith, I implore you to entertain that thought, not because I wish to see you have discomfort, but we're on test number one, trials, and we still yet have another four chapters to go through. If your faith is crumbling this quickly in the mirror, keep looking into the mirror. Please, ask for true faith. Ask for Christ, not anything else. So let us read our passage 5-8 really quickly here. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he should receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Or he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. This is a beautiful passage, a beautiful, beautiful passage. And while it does certainly contain harsh condemnation and criticism of those that don't have genuine faith, we have this marvelous promise concerning one of the most underrated and unspoken of subjects in the Word of God, wisdom. Wisdom. I should think that it was by God's design that tonight was my lot to preach. This is my pet subject. I love wisdom. I love to ask questions that nobody knows the answer to. And I think that this is something we often neglect. Wisdom is a subject that people, commentators, it drives me a little bit nuts, actually. People just skip over wisdom as if it's just understood. But it's more than that. It's more than that. I realize that at first glance it may seem like this wisdom here is a disjointed subject to what James was saying before, but you're going to find that wisdom is the answer to trials. It is the solution. It's not a disjointed subject. Not at all. And lest you think to yourself, oh, Austin, it's just your pet subject. Maybe you're just making more out of it than what's actually there. And, you know, wisdom just comes with age. Well, you may be right to some degree. But let me read you something from Proverbs 3:13-19. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. The Lord founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. Turn that last sentence over in your minds for a moment. Let me read it again. The Lord, by wisdom, hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. God founded the universe by wisdom. I am an unwise youth that forsakes wisdom all too often. I am the densest of all and the simplest of all, but even I see that wisdom is important to God. And you may not see it immediately here at first glance, but there's actually quite a bit of similarity in what James is saying here and speaking of here, as in what Solomon writes of in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, of all people, particularly in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Douglas Moo, a prolific commentator, if you're ever interested in going in a below-the-surface study of the grammar and the technicalities of the word, I recommend Douglas Moo. He feels that James actually is pulling a lot of material from intertestamental books, such as The Wisdom of Solomon. Those are non-canonical books, but they are affiliated with wisdom literature. And of course, they're not, like I said, canonical. And I'm not going to recommend that you go and read them necessarily, but I can see the parallelisms between things like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and what James is talking about here. I can see it, and I hope that you see it by the end of tonight too. Wisdom is a profound tool. It is the tool for Christians, according to James. Anyway, I just think that perhaps we need to pay a little more attention to the subject of wisdom. It's helped me tremendously. And to help you understand and maybe aid you organize this in your mind, I don't want this to become an email necessarily that I read off to you, but to help you kind of just place where everything is in our passage tonight, we only have the four verses. 5 is the resource and the promise that we have for getting through trials. 6 is the condition by which we must receive it. And 7 and 8 are the reasons why the condition is in place. Very simple, should be very, very easy to follow. The only thing we're going to do a tad different tonight is we're going to do some interpretive things that are not quite the norm, but you'll understand why once we get there. I think we're sufficiently prepared now. Let's look at 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. In Greek, there is a conjunction there that is often missing in English translations. I'm not entirely certain why that is. It's not just the KJV. It's several translations. There's only a couple that have it, but it is there in the Greek. There should be but there. It should read, but if any of you lack wisdom. But if any of you lack wisdom. As I said, this is not a disjointed thought. This is the natural progression from the previous thought of enduring trials. Calvin himself, John Calvin, wrote about this passage saying, it's as if James is saying, if you can't comprehend the above, then ask for wisdom. So this is the second part of the thought. And we have this word wisdom employed. And we have it employed for some reason. What we must do before we proceed, then, is we must analyze this word wisdom. Thus far, he hasn't mentioned wisdom, so it should immediately catch our attention. And that's why so many people misinterpret this passage. So many people just look at it as if it's a separate thought, because it's just a word that he hasn't used yet. But it's not so. We must figure out the following. What is wisdom? What is its connection to trials? And where is its source? Where is its source? We have to figure these things out to figure out how this connects to the previous thought of enduring trials. And I should also mention, let him ask of God is no suggestion. That is as much of an imperative command as any kind of other command. Some translations say he should ask God for wisdom. Therefore, being that our attention is commanded to wisdom here, we must establish a foundation for the subject of wisdom. The subject of wisdom and what it means. So first, the obvious question is, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? General conventions of wisdom typically refer to some kind of experience and age and sound judgment, and to be certain, all of those are part of wisdom. But can we get to a biblical definition of wisdom? Can we get to some sort of definition of wisdom that we find in Scripture? I believe we can. I do believe we can. And in fact, for a starting point, we don't have to travel very far at all. You might want to turn over to James 3, 13, 18. James 3, 13, 18. I'll give everyone just a moment. All right. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among him? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. For those of us that have been here and been listening and whatnot since about the ending-ish of Galatians, you should now experience some sort of intuitive deja vu, just a little bit. Does this not nearly remind you of the fruit of the Spirit? Just a little bit. It's also very interesting, if you pay attention here, that wisdom very much seems to be a practice. A practice, something that you do. A practical manifestation as opposed to something just kind of intellectually abstract that you gain over time. It is a practice. But digressing here, it should strike you that these traits, these qualities, these actions, these are all actions of a Christian. These are all actions of a Christian. This is wisdom from above. And that's what James must be talking about back in our passage, wisdom from above. So the next place that we may look to for a definition of wisdom actually gets back to the beginning of wisdom. And this can be found in Psalm 111, 10. It can be found throughout the Old Testament. You've heard this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Did you catch that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Okay. So the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. We also know then that wisdom is akin to the fruit of the Spirit. It's safe to say that true wisdom can only be harnessed by Christians and only by Christians who fear God. And granted, if you don't fear God, I'm not quite sure if you're a Christian, but we all go through periods of time. I realize that. But still yet, what is wisdom? Is wisdom fearing God? Is that what wisdom is? We're inching closer to what it is. We're getting closer to a definition. We're getting closer to an understanding. We're almost there. Now look in Job 28. Job 28, 12 through 28. I'm going to read from the ESV for clarity's sake, this is a large passage. This is Old Testament poetry. For the ones listening at home, I'm going to read from the ESV here. I'll give you a moment. All right. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, well, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where, then, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. What is entailed in fearing God? Being afraid. Being afraid, realizing his sovereignty over you and all of creation, humility, adoration, reverence, obedience. All of these things come together in fear of the Lord. The Hebrew word for wisdom actually speaks of a practical skill, being skilled in godly discernment and carrying out his will in a skillful way. The Hebrews were, the way they understood wisdom was, it's not just a concept that you get over time. This is something you do. Wisdom is something that we practice. In other words, wisdom that comes from God, that comes from fearing God, it is essentially the ability to understand God's will and the acceptance thereof, and then the carrying out of that will and the love of it. That is wisdom. This is wisdom. And to put it in poetic and biblical terms, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, better words than I could ever put them. Trust in the Lord, with all thine heart, and lead not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. That's wisdom. Back in James, when he is speaking of wisdom, it's a bit like this. If any of you lack discernment, the ability to understand what's happening to you, the ability to accept God's will, the skill to humble yourself, the prowess to be joyful, the maturity to stop leaning on yourself and your own understanding, well, ask for wisdom then. Ask for wisdom. Ask for the ability to do all those things. I have spoken before on words that function a little bit like umbrellas. They don't quite have a singular definition. If you recall me talking about faithfulness in Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit, that's a bit what it was like. There was not one singular sentence that defined it, but it just included a cascade of words that fall under it. That's a little bit what wisdom is. But digressing, I hope that you see its importance and its connection to trials here then. If you lack all of those things necessary for enduring a trial, then ask for it. That's what wisdom is. It's just the summation of everything he's been talking about. If you lack all of that stuff, ask for it. Ask for it. If you cannot discern the meaning of the trial, if you can't endure it the way that God would have you to do, then it's right here. You must ask for wisdom. This is a commandment. You must ask. You must inquire to God for wisdom. And by the way, I hope that it's obvious, he is the source of wisdom. Refer back to Job 28 if you need a refresher. For a perfect picture in wisdom, all you have to do is look to the life of Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. In every trial he ever faced, including his crucifixion, everything. Note how much reliance he had on the Father, never stepping out of submission of the Father. It's kind of strange to say, but the Son feared the Father. I know it's not a sentence we're used to, but he did. He feared the Father in the way that we ought to fear the Father. He was always carrying out the will of the Father. Jesus endured trials perfectly because he never lacked wisdom. That's how he got through every single trial without sinning, because wisdom never left him. Mark 6:2 reads, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?' He was absolutely endowed with it. And that wisdom manifested when Satan tempted him. That wisdom was there when he obeyed the Father to the cross, when he turned his anger away. Everything Jesus did was wise. Hence the prophecy that said, 'Wise counselor will come,' in Isaiah. Everything Jesus was and did was wise. Wisdom. He is our model. He is the model of wisdom that we look to, but the truth of the matter is that we're not going to be as wise as Jesus was. And that's where James is quite realistic with us here. He says, ask God for it. Ask God for it. You know that you're not going to be able to live up to Jesus' standard every single time. So if you lack wisdom, if you lack joy, if you lack understanding, if you lack humility, if you lack fear, ask for it. That's all you have to do. Ask for it. And without giving you a grammar lesson here, what he's talking about in our verse here, aside from the initial ask God, it says that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That is just to say that God gives generously and he does it without reproach. He does it without reproach. And if I had to put it this way, God gives wisdom, not thinking to himself, well, she really doesn't deserve it. I really shouldn't give this to them because they're really just kind of a failure. I don't know that I should. It's not like that. It means that God is so singularly devoted to this that he says, absolutely, take more. You can have as much as you want. Take an extra helping. Keep asking for it. I want you to get through this. I will help you. That's what it means when it says God gives liberally. God gives it without upbraiding. That means that he gives it singularly devoted to us. He'll give us the ability to understand and endure this trial and discern. It's a beautiful promise. It's an absolutely beautiful promise. And for all of us that are going through trials presently, and for all of us that will go through trials in the near future, because we know it's going to happen, this is the solution. This is the answer. Ask God for wisdom. Ask for discernment and ability to skillfully carry out his will, to carry out wisdom, and he will give it to you. This is a promise. So often we bear needless pain, we forfeit peace, because we miss this. We miss this simple little thing. Wisdom brings a man, wisdom brings a woman to a place of acceptance and understanding. An understanding and a place of knowing the why. Or at the very least, the acceptance of my grace is sufficient for you. That's where wisdom brings you. God will let you know. And when I conceive of what wisdom looks like, the kind of wisdom that we see here, I think of, apart from Jesus, I think of Ecclesiastes. I think of Ecclesiastes 3:11 through 14. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor taken, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Wisdom is such that the soul is able to say, sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by water still, over troubled seas, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. Thus we must ask for wisdom. We must. And the God that we serve through Jesus Christ is singularly devoted to simply giving us wisdom like a dispenser, a free dispenser. And the only condition for this gift of wisdom, there's only one, is that we be singularly devoted to receiving it from him. Look at what I mean in 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, that is, without doubting. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. This is where James gets difficult. This is where the measuring tape is pulled out a little bit. Lest you think that there's going to be no measuring of your faith. I told you there would be, so here we are. There are two meanings that run along here in the passage on what he's saying about faith. And like I said, it is a bit odd in the way that we're going to interpret this, but there are two sort of meanings here. There's a primary context, and then there's sort of an undertone, a secondary context that we may look at as well. But first, our primary meaning, which is speaking of one who is not actually faithful at all deep down. This is the one who should not receive anything from the Lord. This is the person that is a double-minded person who is not actually a Christian. There are many, many people I have spoken to over my short life, so I know that there's got to be plenty of people in your all's lives that you've spoken to like this. They claim to be a Christian one day, and then the next they're not, and then they say that the reason they're not a Christian anymore is because a bad time occurred, and they prayed, and grandma didn't get better, and she died. So, you know, God must not exist. That's the kind of person spoken of here. The wavering and the doubting here mentioned is picturesque of someone who is not experiencing this moment of intellectual doubt and skepticism, because Christians do doubt at times. We do doubt, and it's unfortunately true, but that's not exactly the context, and I'm glad that it's not, because I would be in a world of hurt if that were the primary context. I like to ask questions that have no answers. So the context here really is the one who is constantly disputing within themselves, constantly arguing within themselves about things. They are withholding from any kind of conviction whatsoever. There's no belief in anything. They grasp at that doctrine and that doctrine, and then they hear this thing, and then this thing happens, and they say they believe in God one day, and then the next day they're like, well, I don't really know if he exists. And then the next day they're trying out Buddhism, and then the next day they come back to Christianity, or maybe they're just kind of apathetic about it, and they're like, maybe he exists, maybe he doesn't, I don't know. That's the kind of doubt spoken of here. Tossed to and fro, ripped from the sea back and forth as if they just hit the shore and then get dragged back out. That's the kind of doubt spoken of here. Jesus characterized these people in Mark 4:16-17. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They don't ask in faith for wisdom to endure trials because there was never any faith to begin with. They found some topsoil, sure, but there was never any roots to truly grow. There was never any true, genuine faith. And recall what we said. Trials do not destroy faith. They only reveal the depth of true faith or the absence of true faith in an unbeliever life, in an unbeliever's life. To ask God for wisdom, one must have true faith to begin with. Faith that is real, evidenced by works, as James will show us throughout this book, and faith that comes only from the grace of Jesus Christ. The one who claims Christianity but does not believe is like the foaming sea, restless, constantly shifting, with no anchor for the soul, as the writer of Hebrews places it in Hebrews 6:19. This absence of faith is primarily why the rest of the passage is here. It is the reasoning as to why someone must ask in true faith. 7 through 8 says, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." An unbeliever is not owed a single thing from God, and he should not expect anything from God. And before you rush to the conclusion that James is completely speaking about believers here, pay very, very close attention. This double-minded individual, they are unstable in all their ways. Even in a Christian's worst moment, they should still have that, even if it looks weak, that singular conviction of Jesus Christ. Even when everything else is falling away, they still have that one thing. This is the person who is completely unstable. Completely unstable. The phrase double-minded literally speaks of one having double souls. Something James actually coined the term, double-souled. They are torn, two minds. The kinds of people that John writes about in 1 John 2:15 through 16 do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. They claim to love God, but every thought and action they have, every act they take, contradicts the claim of Christianity. And all one can see is this mess of instability and wavering back and forth. They serve two masters. Jesus further characterized them in Matthew 6:19-24. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Specifically, he was speaking of money there, but the point is that you can't serve God and the world. It's just not possible. And just to prove that James is probably thinking along those lines, you may slide over to James 4:4 just to see what he's talking about. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." To receive wisdom from God, you must ask in faith. Your faith must be genuine and not superficial, relying on a momentary trust in emotionalism or some sort of charismatic experience, some sort of, "Well, I raised my hand years ago," or I believe in God." Well, James says that even the demons tremble. Even demons and Satan believe God's real. The tool to endure a trial successfully is restricted to those who have only come through the blood of the wisest man that ever lived. Division like this is often a description in the Old Testament for sinners not redeemed by God. Psalm 12, 1-2 reads, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak." All of you that are listening, examine yourself and make certain that your loyalty lies only within God. Are you stable in your conviction of Jesus Christ? Do you have conviction at all? Do you sort of believe that God exists some days and then others you're apathetic to his very existence? Do you treat him like a blank check? Measure your faith to see if it's actually there. If you've asked for a trial to go away or at least understanding, but nothing ever seems to change and it just persists and you can't figure anything out, it may very well be that you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ and that your problem is that God doesn't hear children of Satan. And yes, that's harsh. That is very, very harsh, but it is the truth. You have no capacity in your soul for godly wisdom. Not at all. You first need the one who can implant wisdom in you. You can't stand at this crossroads. Your entire life, these crossroads of doubt, never accepting Jesus fully, because like the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, whom Elijah indicted for doubting constantly, being wavering back and forth, you won't humble yourself before the Lord and fear Him. You can't do that and then expect Him to help you through trials. It will not happen, and that is the truth. That is the truth. And so I implore you now, come to Christ. Come to Christ. He will give you wisdom and the ability to endure trials so that you one day might become a useful tool for God and be able to share in His grace and His wonderful family. Originally, I hadn't thought of this or planned on it, but if we look in James 4, 6 through 10, James writes something that is often applied to unbelievers. To believers. But something tells me that maybe he's actually talking to people that have measured their faith and found that it's not genuine. Because he says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." There's that phrase again, double-minded. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." You may not think of it as first, but this is James's invitation to the gospel. This is, okay, if you've measured up till now and you find that you failed every test, humble yourselves and God will lift you up. And this is very, very consistent with the way that the Old Testament portrays it. Humble yourselves before God and he will lift you up. But now I turn to the Christian, and I said earlier that we would read our original passage with sort of a secondary meaning, and I'll tell you what I mean here. 6-8, very quickly. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Once again, just to solidify, the primary context here is one of that person asking who is not truly faithful to begin with. That is the primary context. But it's sad to say, but Christians can frequently become characteristic of unbelievers sometimes in this way. The truth of the matter is that if God is singularly devoting and dispensing wisdom to us, we must be singularly devoted to receiving that wisdom. When we ask for it and we receive it, there are some Christians out there who are genuinely Christians, but they are so riddled with doubt and anxiety and things, and they have such a lack of faith in God that I cannot fathom how God would give them anything to do with wisdom. I know because I've been there. When we ask for wisdom, we must ask for a faith that essentially believes it's already been done for us. And yes, I know that's bold. I know that this is a sham type of trick sometimes that prosperity gospel preachers use. We're not talking about the blank check. We're not talking about that. We're talking about things that are in the restraint of God's will. That's what we're talking of. Let me read Matthew 21, 18 through 22. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry," and this is Jesus, "and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." We know that God desires for us to possess wisdom. We've seen that. Thus, it is within his will that we ask. And once again, I'll clarify, this is something that God instructs us to ask for. This is not prosperity gospel, God will give you anything. We know that's not true. God never promised those things to us, but he did promise wisdom. He did promise wisdom, and therefore we should have faith with not a shred of doubt that God will show insight and understanding and ability in the midst of trials. I imagine, perhaps into what I'm saying, one replying with, well, I've already done that, and he hasn't answered. Well, I offer a few responses because, like I keep telling you, I'm the kind of person that sits there and thinks about this stuff all the time. My response is, did you ask with the utmost of confidence? Did you ask with singular devotion, with no selfish motive or intent whatsoever? Did you ask believing in all faith that God would, as the good God that he is, take care of you throughout the trial? And let's be quite frank, did you really ask for wisdom, or did you just ask for the bad stuff to go away? That's not praying for wisdom. I'm not going to call it wrong to pray for that, but there's no promise that God will ever remove bad trials from our lives. Think of Paul. He asked 3 times. God didn't remove it for him. But you know what did happen? Paul prayed for wisdom. And that's when he learned, oh, this is in my life so I don't become arrogant. This is in my life so I can rely on God more. Because when I'm at my weakest, he's at his strongest with me. His grace is sufficient for me. The only promise that we find here is that God will provide the wisdom to endure the trial. And the trial is measuring your faith, even as you ask that question. It reveals where you are with the Lord. And there's a very good chance that the trial, whatever it might be, persists because the Lord is knocking you down to the point where you finally do ask for wisdom in faith. Genuine faith, yes, of course. But also just faith that generally and confidently trusts that your Heavenly Father will give you wisdom. And I speak from experience when I say this, and it's why I declared earlier that your prayer life should improve. God answers confident and faith-filled prayers that are entrenched by his will. Luke 11:9-13 says, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who asks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God has all the wisdom in the universe and more to give you. You just have to ask in faith. Sincere faith, not angry faith, not doubtful, not immature, not why is this happening to me kind of faith. But faith that says, "Hey Lord, I'm having trouble with this and I want to grow and understand. I know you've made everything beautiful in its time, but I just need you to show me how." That's what he wants from you. That's what he wants. Be singularly devoted to him like he is to you when it comes to wisdom. And then, when your faith is tested, you will pass the test. You will, because you're relying on him and not yourself. I think far too often we don't go to God for help, or at the very least, we don't do it in the right way. We become frustrated, we become annoyed, we fall into despair, and then we start acting like unbelievers, unstable unbelievers, that literally cannot receive wisdom from God. But he's promised it to the Christians. Right here, right now, we just have to ask. Never has God promised that he would remove trials from our lives. Never. But right here, right in front of you, he's promised that he would show you how to endure it. He's promised that he'll show you how to be godly and how to get spiritual growth out of it. The resources are right here in front of you. Wisdom. It is so integral to our walk in this life, and yet I never hear it spoken of. hardly ever. It is not some sort of abstract concept that emerges over time or something. It is the skillful discernment and application of God's will and fear of Him. You want to endure the trial you're going through right now? Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him for wisdom and do so in an attitude that says, He's already answered you. Praise Him in advance for it. Be so certain that He's going to answer your call to wisdom that you praise Him before He's even done it. Let Him know that you're ready to receive whatever wisdom He has for you. Then, and only then, if you find yourself lacking, will you gain the tools to defeat the trial? I look out tonight, and I see the faces of those who are going through a myriad of conflicts and trials at the moment, one or two of them that I am personally involved in. I speak to God about them nearly daily. My dear family in Christ, my spiritual sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles and fathers and mothers, these trials cannot destroy us. They cannot do that. They are only meant to lift you up. They are only meant to lift you up, or in a drastic case, let you know that you need Christ. You can respond to life in one of two ways. You can get angry with God, or you can seek out the wisdom in the matter. There is no alternative. He's purposed the trial so that you can become conformed to Christ, so that when He looks at you, He can say, ah, there's a bride for my son. This is good. This is good for him. This is a work of art that I've created. Your trial is not meaningless. It's purposeful. And the truly faithful, the ones who are truly His, if they cannot understand, if they find themselves struggling, if they despair because they can't understand, and if they find themselves struggling because they can't see the fuller picture, they will and they must ask God for wisdom. Wisdom to understand and wisdom to endure. And they must do so in faith, saving faith first, but also faith that does not doubt the Lord. Not doubting, believe Him. Believe this promise. Through His wisdom, you will endure the test. So trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding, and He shall direct your paths in wisdom. Let's pray.